Psalm number 34 is the passage of scripture we'll look at tonight. I invite you to join me there. Psalm 34 was referenced this morning in 1 Peter 3, and I thought we would take a little bit of time tonight to just look through this psalm. It's just 22 verses long, and just do a very simple study and look at this psalm that actually Peter quotes twice from as he writes the epistle or the letter of 1 Peter. And get a sense of why Peter found this so helpful and see what the Lord might teach us tonight. We're not going to read the whole psalm to begin with. We'll take it in, I think, some natural divisions and just see how it breaks down. We've got five different sections we'll look at tonight. Like I said, it's just a simple study. It's meant to be one of those studies. Frank, why are you smiling? You're just glad it's a simple study tonight? You're glad to be here? You're allowed to smile. You just smile at a very peculiar point in time. I won't call any of the rest of you out, so don't be afraid to smile. It's just Frank and I are friends, and he had kind of an interesting grin. It's okay. It's good. It just struck me. It will be a simple study. Maybe that's what he thought was so wonderful. Because I want us to be able to look at this psalm, and sometimes, and I'm certainly thankful for what we heard tonight about Pastor Ashbrook and the way he was able to make the Bible come alive. And so what I'm about to say is not in any disparagement of what he did. But sometimes we think that pastors look at a chapter or a psalm or a section and we think, I could never come up with that out of the Bible. And it's certainly true that we're supposed to make connections as pastors, other parts of Scripture, and put it all together and make it come alive, et cetera, et cetera. But my goal tonight is not to wow you with a message. My goal tonight is for you to come away from this psalm and say, you know what, that is right there. And if I'd maybe just read it a couple times and thought about it, with the Holy Spirit's help, I could have seen that too. So nothing fancy, not even any alliteration in the outline, just what does this psalm say, and how can the Lord teach me something from it tonight? First three verses tell us that David brags about God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Have you ever been around a young person who just kind of went on and on and on about a particular subject or person? Some of you are nodding your head. You're excited for maybe your child's enthusiasm or one of your students' enthusiasm, but after a little while, it just kind of wears thin. You get tired of hearing about so-and-so, or you get tired of hearing about such-and-such, whether it's Legos or this guy or whatever the case may be. Some of you say, yeah, we get tired of you talking about Ohio State football, all right? This is, if we can turn the tables from something that is very simple and unimportant to that which is sublime, this is what David is attempting for you and I to get the point of here in these first three verses. He is excited about God. He thinks God hung the moon, because in fact, he did, okay? He wants people to be impressed with God, and he's going to talk about it, and in fact, he wants other people to do the same thing. He says in verse 3, let us exalt his name together. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And so this is a good reason, I think, for us to have testimony times on Sunday nights, because it gives us an opportunity, if I could use perhaps a common or vulgar saying, to brag about God. It gives us an opportunity to say, let us exalt his name together. I think this is not only done in the singing that we do. I think it's done in how we listen to each other and agree with each other that God has done something good in whatever situation we're talking about. And so the more God-focused our testimonies are, the more they look like what David is doing here in Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. In those first three verses, I see that he simply brags about God. I wonder, do you and I, maybe I'll take away the word brag, do you and I boast in God? Do you and I magnify him? Do you and I exalt him to our spouse, to our children, to our students, to a coworker who's a believer? Do we magnify the Lord? He's going to be big whether or not we do. Our praise of him doesn't increase his stature, increase his size. But it does display whether or not we've got a proper understanding of how big he is. David gives us a right and good example here. In the next set of verses, verses 4 through 7, David gives us the reason he's magnifying the Lord. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Verses 4 through 7 certainly seem a bit generic. But if you look at the heading of this psalm, which is not inspired but has a long history and is reliably accurate in most cases, we recognize Psalm 34 is written of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And that story is found back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you would turn there with me, we're just going to look at six simple verses that give us the setting for this psalm. 1 Samuel 21. Abimelech is noted in the heading of the psalm. That seems to be a title like king or prime minister, chieftain clan, a clan chieftain, excuse me. And the proper name is Achish. The title seems to be Abimelech, and we saw that earlier in Genesis. It's a title for those rulers who lived in that area of southeastern Palestine. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel 21. Just a little bit of background. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 20, you find out Jonathan and David make this agreement where Jonathan is going to find out exactly what his father's mindset is about David. He promises to inform David of that, and that takes place in 1 Samuel 20. In 1 Samuel 21, David starts his retreat, so to say, from Saul's court. And we get down to verse 10, we find that David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? We read in chapter 22, verse 1, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And we could read further about David's exile, so to say. So verses 4 through 7 of Psalm 34 giving to us this plight of David as he flees from Saul, and we find this taking place after David has been anointed as king, after David defeats Goliath, after David is given success in conquering Israel and God's enemies, the Philistines. And he goes out and he, as anyone should, tries to preserve his life, but he does so in Philistine territory, and he does so with a disguise of insanity. And even that doesn't protect him. He has tried every way he can to make himself safe, and he is still in danger. And so, this poor man cried to the Lord. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This is why David magnifies the Lord. This is why David says, let us exalt his name together, because he sought the Lord and the Lord answered him. He says that the Lord looks David says that those who look to the Lord are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. As you look at verses 4 and 5, they seem to be like the mirror image or the complement of what we see down in verses 14. In verse 14, where the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. God looks down at his own and his face is toward them. And David says, those who look to him are radiant and they will never be ashamed. We seek the Lord and he delivers us. This poor man cries. When David had come to the end of seeking to rescue himself, keep himself alive, he turns to the Lord. And he doesn't find the Lord looking away. He doesn't find the Lord with his ears stopped, not wanting to hear. The Lord is, in fact, so real and so seemingly near to David that he says this in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord is someone that we ran into a few times in the book of Genesis. As we studied the book of Genesis and looked at the rest of the Old Testament, we noticed that the angel of the Lord, that word angel is the word for messenger, someone who is sent from the Lord. And as we looked at these instances where the angel of the Lord is mentioned, we see that people give to this angel, this messenger, worship. And this messenger from the Lord accepts that worship. And there are no angels in Scripture that accept worship unless they are the one true God, as you look through the whole entirety of Scripture. Revelation, Daniel. Angels communicate there, but they don't accept worship. The angel of the Lord is the eternal Son of God. The angel of the Lord is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus himself. And David says it's this angel of the Lord who he sensed was protecting him. He was encamped around those who fear him. David is writing roughly around 1000 BC, 500 years before, 400 to 500 years before, that angel of the Lord had gone in front of the nation of Israel. That angel of the Lord had appeared to Joshua before he was about to take the people into battle at Jericho. The Son of God has been eternally working on behalf of his people, and he works today. He encamps around those who are in awe of him, who have respect for him, who reverence him. And his encamping around them delivers them. And so David writes, "O taste and see that the Lord is good," in the next verse. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 that we are to desire the milk of the word that we might grow thereby if we have tasted that the Lord is good. Two references in the entire book of 1 Peter to Psalm 34. Most quoted bit of Old Testament within the book of 1 Peter. David is on the run because he is a man after God's own heart, and Saul is a man who is after his own heart. Most notably seen in how he does not kill Agag, as God told him to, and all of the Amalekites. He did what pleased him. David did what pleased the Lord by and large. And so Saul is at enmity with David. And God rescues him. In fact, the angel of the Lord, the Son of God himself, delivers him. And so he says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." David says, third, in verses 8, 9, and 10, that God's deliverance is better than food. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." The young lions are the example given of extreme hunger here. If you could think of in David's mind, if you could think of the most hungry thing you could imagine, it would be young lions. Why young lions? They can't catch their own prey yet. And yet they still have that ravenous large cat appetite. And so they have to wait for their mother or their father to go catch some prey and bring it back to them. And I've never been around young lions, but I've been around young humans that are hungry. And that's noisy enough. What do you think it's like when young lions are hungry? And David says, I'm satisfied. I've never felt like a young lion because I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good to deliver you, my friend? Or are you still kind of like David, trying to solve these various problems on your own? Unwilling to let yourself go. You look at verse 2. He says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord, not in me. And let the humble hear and be glad. It's an evidence of pride when we're so self-sufficient that we try and solve everything on our own. I'm not talking about responsibility. I'm not talking about taking care of our own things that are on our plate. Galatians 6 gives us those two verses that are seemingly contradictory until we understand the wording that's used. Every man shall bear his own burden, it's said in one verse in Galatians 6, and then just a couple verses later, bear ye one another's burdens. The idea being the difference between a backpack and a semi-truckload. We've got to carry our own backpack, but sometimes God puts in our lives a semi-truckload. And David says, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good because I trusted in Him. I let Him take that for me, and the one who takes refuge in Him is blessed. Have you tasted that? How about that temptation that's too big for you? Have you put your refuge in God? Have you said, I can't, God, I must have your help? Not just I'm thinking about it, not just it'd be good to. You come to the end of yourself and you say, God, I can't. I've got to have you help me here. That's when you start to taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you taste and see that the Lord is good, you start to overflow in this sort of exuberant praise. Those who haven't tasted and seen don't have anything to talk about. Those who have do. We get down to the next section of verses. They're more familiar because we looked at them this morning. Number 4, David teaches the fear of the Lord, verses 11 down to verse 18. Come, O children, listen to me. He's learned something and he wants us to learn it now. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? We don't know David's exact age when he writes Psalm 34. He has to be a fairly young man in his early 20s. This is not an old man who's looking back on his life. This is a young man looking forward to what he hopes is a good long life. What he's been promised by God will in fact be a throne. And what does he say? I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And David certainly did that with Saul. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David had done it before he fled to Agag. He did it after, Achish, and he did it afterward, not letting his own soldiers take Saul's life. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Kings wish to rule and gain power and gather territory and riches and control. But beyond that, kings desire for a legacy to be theirs. And when we're dealing with royalty, that legacy goes through the bloodline. The fact of the matter is that Saul very clearly understood that Jonathan was not to be the next king according to the Lord. And Saul was doing everything he could to thwart God's plan and get rid of David. When David writes that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth, he may or may not have known he was writing about Saul, but us looking back can see that's exactly what was happening to Saul, in spite of Saul's best efforts. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Reminded of some verses in James that, in fact, we referenced this morning in Sunday school. Talking about how we deal with sin. Draw near to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Very simple words in the way that James puts things quite simply and succinctly and memorably. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. It's when we come to the end of ourselves like David did and cry out to the Lord in extreme self-reliance, in extreme dependence instead of self-reliance. When we're poor in spirit, that we are blessed and God hears. This is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to be in awe of him instead of in awe of ourselves. To have reverence and respect for him instead of having such a high exalted opinion of ourselves. Hey, David's got a good plan. A little unusual. Scratch on the doors. Froth at the mouth. Not the best picture. He thought it would work. Interesting, the king says, I have enough mad people. Perhaps he was talking to the very people who were in front of him. Why do I need one more? David had come to the end of himself, and he recognizes it is the Lord alone who will help him, and he doesn't want to learn that lesson alone, and so he shares it with us. Will we be wise and learn? Finally, David simply concludes verses 19 through 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Both the righteous and the evil have afflictions. Verse 21 and verse 19 make that clear. And yet, as we looked at this morning, those who put their faith in God will have it counted to them for righteous, and those God delivers from affliction, those righteous. But those who are wicked are condemned. But none of those who take refuge in God will be condemned. Because the Lord redeems the life of his servants. For David, that was a very specific problem at a specific point in time. For us, those afflictions will probably not be running away from a king in Israel, given the fact there is no king in Israel and we don't live there anyway. But our afflictions may seem to us even bigger, even greater, even more oppressive. And those afflictions of Psalm 34 provide an Old Testament guiding light for Peter as he talks to those elect exiles in the first century. They can provide a guiding light for us as well. In real human experience, David found God to be trustworthy. And the fact of the matter is that David is assured the throne. I mean, he is anointed by Samuel as king. He's not self-anointed. He doesn't win it in a contest. He doesn't have to slay so many number of Philistines, and he's promised the crown. This is God's idea in a very, unmistakable ceremony. I mean, David is the unlikely one to be king. And yet David recognizes that while God's word will surely come to pass, he must have an active trust in God bringing that to pass. Our eventual deliverance from sin is sure and it is certain, and yet it is still afflicting. Will we, like David, have this sort of trust in him that runs to him and seeks him as a refuge? This is what David shows to us. That the Lord redeems the life of his servants as they take refuge in him. What's your refuge tonight? What makes you secure? What makes you safe? So many times David writes of the Lord being a rock, a refuge. If you get the idea of a barren Palestinian tract of land, and you've got blinding sun, or you've got blistering wind, or a storm has come up, you want to be behind that. I'm not sure which way the winds blow there, to be honest. Let's just assume it's like here. You want to be on the east side of that rock as the west wind blows, right? You want to be on that part of the rock where there's a shadow as the sun beats down. So what makes you feel secure? What makes you feel safe when afflictions come? David says he is going to exalt in the Lord. His soul is going to boast in the Lord because he's tasted and he's seen that the Lord is good. Is that what you are tasting and seeing now? Taste and see that the Lord is a sure, certain, protective refuge for whatever spiritual affliction you're facing. Let's bow and commit these afflictions to the Lord silently in prayer.